In my job as pastor, I have the opportunity to do a variety of things. And one of those was helping someone on a visit to the doctor's office not too awful long ago. And while we were waiting in the waiting room, conversation started, as might tend to happen. We had about an hour to talk. And after a while, the conversation switched to a topic that was a little disconcerting, but I thought, well, I'm kind of glad this topic came up. The question that I was asked, they said, well, I'm worried about something, and it was, what are we going to do in the church if the church has another split? And I thought, oh, no. How sad that we even have to consider such a thing, or that something would even come into our mind that we would be thinking about what happens to us if we go through another split. And I thought that's very sad to consider that, but still, let's ask this. How do we know that we won't? That's really, when you stop and think about it, it's a good question. We have had it in the past. How do we know that we won't still have it in the future? Has God sifted through, you know, enough? What is he doing? You might recall that there was a scripture that we used a while back, and maybe in times way back, that talked to us a little bit about conflict and conflict in the church. And that's found in 1 Corinthians 11. And again, this is a scripture that I suspect that you have turned to for support and help before, but let's look together as we start this sermon at 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 18, where Paul says, first of all, when you come together as a church, and that's what we do, we're together as a church congregation, Paul said, I'm troubled about something. And it said, I hear there are divisions among you. And in part, I believe that. And that's a sad thing, a sad commentary too, that he would say that. He should have said, divisions among you, the congregation? Well, of course not. That would be the furthest thing. But he said, no, I partly believe it. But then he clarified. He said, well, in reality, there must also be factions or conflict or differences of opinion among you, so that those who are approved may be recognized among you. So that seems to say that God will allow factions, as the word used in this translation, among us, so that we can recognize the differences between two apparent different conflicting directions that are being presented. Now, thankfully, it seems we don't have to go through major factions all the time. Periods of conflict do come and go. And that just seems to be the way that it is. We really shouldn't be afraid of the possibility that that's going to happen. Well, why not? Why shouldn't we be afraid? Because we have an assurance in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, just a chapter back, and in verse 12, it says, therefore let him who thinks he stand take heed, lest he fall. So it seems to imply that if we do take heed, we've nothing to worry about in regards to a fall. But we should not think that, oh, we're invincible. We cannot be, nothing can happen to us. I'm solid. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. So what does that mean? In what ways should we take heed? Well, I think that's a very important topic for us to consider today, and that's what we're going to do. None of us want to fall, but I think we can all acknowledge that people just like us who are sitting here in the congregation today, just like us at services, have over the past years fallen. There are some who just aren't around at all in any way. At least they may have tripped, they may have stumbled, and are in the process yet of falling. How can we prevent that from happening to us today? What steps can we take to at least lessen the possibility, hopefully prevent ourselves from ever falling or stumbling? How can we prevent ourselves from being deceived over some issue or some point of doctrine that would divide us, that would divide the church? Again, that's what we're going to look at today as we address these concerns. So if you're looking for a title to today's sermon, we're going to call it Support, Sifting, and Shepherds. Support, Sifting, and Shepherds. How do we make sure then we're going to continue as successful, spiritually strong Christians who are, of course, pleasing to God? If at any time in the future an issue comes up that would seem to create some division, similar to what we have gone through in our church history, what should we do? What's the first thing we should do? We've already had the answer. The answer was, we need to take heed to it. Take heed to it. Pay attention to it. That means we need to examine something that's going on. Not put our heads in the sand, but examine it. Take heed. Proverbs 25, verse 2 tells us it's important that we search out a matter. Search out a matter. And as we are searching out a matter, what is it we're searching for? What are we looking for? Well, we look for, is it what's being said or taught? Is it according to this word? There's our first key. Is it according to this word? Because Isaiah 8, verse 20 tells us, to the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it's because there's no light in them. If there's no light, that means it's dark. Darkness there. So you don't want to do that. So that's the first thing we should look at when some form of controversy or some issue of concern arises. See what God's word says about it. That is our ultimate source. We have to be like the Bereans in Acts 17. Well, let's read that. Acts 17, verse 10. Certain things were being taught at the congregation back then, and they took their responsibility seriously. Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Now, these Bereans, it says, they were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica. Is that a put-down to the Thessalonians or not? I don't know. They were more fair-minded, or maybe more willing to search things and to look at things from an open mind. So the Bereans, in that they received the word with all readiness. Okay, teach me. I want to hear. Teach. They were ready to hear it. And then, after they heard, they searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. That's a good thing to do. Is it according to the word of God or not? Now, we have several New Testament examples, and we have looked at some of them recently in our sermons, where certain individuals came among the churches of God and they introduced ideas that simply were not accurate. Now, I think it's important for us to keep that in mind, that the church history shows that ideas are going to be brought in among us that are not accurate. So let's look at some of these. We'll start in 2 Timothy. We're going to look at a few of these passages that clearly show us that we are not finished dealing with individuals who are going to come among us with unscriptural ideas that are not according to this word. It's something we have to recognize is going to be part of our lives as Christians, that we have to be on guard, that we have to take heed. We do have an adversary, and Satan the devil will attempt to get us off the track whatever way he can. He'll do it in ways that he's done in the past, and certainly he will attempt to try to get us off track doctrinally speaking. But in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 17, we read about what Hymenaeus and Philetus did. It says, their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort. In other words, implying that there are others who are of this sort as well, who have strayed concerning the truth. It doesn't mean they went immediately from one point to another point. They strayed, like a little bit of gradual over time. They strayed concerning the truth. And now the point that they brought in among the congregation, saying, well, the resurrection is already past. I don't know how people could believe that one, but for some reason they did. And it caused a great deal of confusion and chaos in the church community at that time, because we see that because of the teaching of Hymenaeus and Philetus, it says they overthrew the faith of some. And as we said earlier, that's a terrible thing to have said about you. Don't want to do that. Well, 2 Peter 2, again, we have warnings of what was happening in the past and prophecies of what was going to happen in the future and continuing all through the history of the church. 2 Peter 2:1, but there were also false prophets among the people. That's the past. But then it says, even as there will be, future, there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresy. Not openly, secretly. Psst, hey, did you hear about this? Hey, let's come over to my house. We're going to have a Bible study about this topic because I've been revealed some knowledge about something. Secretly. Destructive heresies. Even denying the Lord who bought them. Now, that's pretty destructive. They would go that far. Of course, it says a result, bringing on themselves swift destruction. And then Acts chapter 20, and verse 28. Acts 20, verse 28. We have our same warning repeated. Therefore, because of all these things, you know, what we want before this, therefore, take heed to yourselves, and not only to yourselves, take heed to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Take heed to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this. This is not perhaps or might happen. He said, I know this will happen after my departure. Savage wolves will come in among you, and they will not spare the flock. Also, from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples, not towards God. They will draw away disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch. Take heed, you might say. And remember, for 3 years I didn't cease to warn you, to warn everyone, night and day, with tears. See how serious he took it? See why we're talking about this subject from time to time, even now? For 3 years, he says, I didn't stop warning you that these things would happen. To take heed, to be aware. So clearly, this has been the history of the church. And there's nothing to show that this sort of thing is going to stop. That it won't continue right up until the end of the age of the church. The fact of the matter is that God allows men and women to rise up among us. Talks about, you know, the tares rising up with the wheat. Sometimes you can't tell the difference. You have to look. You have to discern. And we're tasked with the responsibility of having an awareness, of discerning, of taking heed. Be aware when things are said that doesn't sound quite right. I'm not sure that I've heard that before. Where's he getting that? And the little red flag comes up. What did he say? So let's go back to 2 Timothy 2. We're talking about our responsibilities when that happens. When and if you hear something or something said that, excuse me, I didn't quite get that. 2 Timothy 2, the attitude that we have to take, verse 14. Remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. So, you know, you don't want to mess with the little things that don't make any difference one way or another, that we just really don't know some answers to. Don't strive about words that aren't of any profit, but instead, verse 15, be diligent. Present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed. Why? Because he's rightly dividing the word of truth. Rightly dividing the word of truth. That means you can wrongly divide the word of truth if you're not careful, if you're not aware, if you're not taking heed, or if you're not studying it at all. It says to be diligent about rightly dividing the word of truth. Not careless about it. And as we do that, we shun profane and idle babblings. And then note, for they will increase. They will increase to more ungodliness. So again, what do you do when this happens? Well, this is where support comes into the process. If you're ever introduced to an idea or a concept that is not something you've been taught, is not the generally accepted view of the vast majority of the church with which you have associated, then the time has come that you need to make a decision about that. In other words, you have to rightly divide. what's truth and what is idle babbling? What's the difference? And how do you do that? You have to use the Holy Spirit. It's called spiritual discernment in order to do that. And sometimes it takes searching out a matter. Searching out a matter. Diligently taking heed to the Word of God. The mistake many who have left our fellowship over the years, and I'm talking about many, many years, is they simply attended church. So many. Just church was not really a place where it's a place of spiritual growth and looking forward to a future and preparing for that. Church, for some, I believe, became more of a social activity than a place where you come to worship God with others in a spirit of truth. We've often referred to the church using the analogy of a classroom, haven't we? That we come here to be taught. We come here to learn about God, about His way of life. And then it doesn't just something that is stagnant, it just comes into us. Okay, I learned that. Well, like you even hear said in the opening prayer many times, we are to live by. Help us to put into practice what we have heard today. We don't just learn it, we live it. We're literally being trained, as we're going to celebrate on the Feast of Trumpets just in a couple of days. We're being trained to be part of God's administrative governmental team. Training to be co-heirs with Jesus Christ and all that that means. Ruling with Him in the world tomorrow and beyond. Well, the feast is so wonderful, isn't it? You can't help but be excited about those things and talking about what we're going to picture over the next few days and weeks. And we've got to keep that in mind. We've got to take our calling very seriously. And our calling comes with some very serious responsibilities, doesn't it? We can't just sit here. We've got responsibility. Part of that responsibility is rightly dividing the word of truth. Spiritual discernment is right up there. We have to use that. Sometimes we need to have support in order to do that, in order to spiritually discern something, in order to rightly divide something. Sometimes it gets a bit difficult. And that's when we need support. We need help. And in our area, all of our congregations really, we are so blessed to have so many members. You know, just look around the room here. So many members who have years of wisdom and experience in the church, who are right here in this room. A lot of knowledge in here. We have seasoned deacons, deaconesses, and elders who can provide wise counsel and continual support to all of you. So if there's ever anything that's bothering you, ever any issue that's troubling to you, and I really don't understand it, well, you've got brethren all around you who love you very much. You've got brethren all around you, leadership around you, who would support you in any way that they can. And I know that's especially true of our leadership in our local churches. Of course, you have the support of your pastor as well. As I've said many times, I'm only a phone call away. I'll visit with you anytime, any place that I can, whenever you want me to. Nobody is too far away. You know, sometimes people think that. Well, oh, you live way down in Moxville or over in Moxville. You're too far to come see me. No, I'm not. No, I'm not. I'm not too busy with more important people to come see you. I'm not. I hope you never feel that way. Everyone's precious, and we're here to serve everyone. However, that's not always been what's happened in the past. I hope it does in the future, but that's not the way it's always been in the past. In the past, I've experienced the fact that some will carry an issue with them or a problem around with them and never say a word about it. I had no idea that's the way you felt. And to this day, it's painful for me to know that during the difficult times that we all know that we went through in the past 2 to 3 years, there were several people who just never said anything. Didn't know at all. They never asked me anything. What's going on in the church? And I wondered, how could something so major be going on in your own local congregation or in your own church as a whole, and you never seek support. You never ask your pastor anything about it. How can that be? To me, it would seem reasonable that as any church member among us, that if something like that was going on, you would approach your pastor and you would say, "Excuse me, what's going on? What's happening? Why is it happening? Why aren't you our pastor anymore? Why didn't they give me an opportunity to explain why I and so many other pastors took the position that we did a few years back?" Well, I don't know. Apparently, all of you did to some degree or another because you're sitting in this room today. But the point of the sermon today is not to dwell on the past. The point of the sermon today is how we're going to respond and react in the future for some future situation or some future conflict that might occur. My hope and prayer is that every single one of you would seek support. It's so important. If there's ever anything happening in your church or in your congregation that you don't understand, why is that going on here? This is troubling me. Please don't remain silent. Please don't remain uninvolved. This is your church. You belong here. Seek answers. My absolute favorite hymn is "The Church is One Foundation." The last line of the song says, "And God's true church victorious shall be the church at rest." I love singing that line. I look forward to that day. That's the way God's church should be, shouldn't it? Why should we be content with unrest in the church? We certainly should not be content with unrest in our local congregation. There's another famous hymn that contains the words, "We are not divided, all one body we." And those are beautiful words also. Another key to solving conflicting ideas and teachings that might arise in the church would be to look for evidence of God's Holy Spirit. You can see the evidence. We look for a righteous, godly attitude. We look for good fruits. If something is not of God, it's going to come to nothing. Matthew 7, verse 15. We've read this before, but there's some passages that are just so important, you've got to keep coming back to them and read them again and again. Matthew 7, verse 15. "Beware of false prophets who will come to you in sheep's clothing," I guess looking like it's righteous and right, "but know inwardly there's something inside that you can't see without looking deeply, without looking into someone's eyes, without using God's Spirit, without looking for God's Spirit. Because inwardly they're ravenous wolves," it says. But then we have a promise, an assurance here. Don't worry about it, because you will know them by their fruits. This is not perhaps you'll be able to tell. You will know them by their fruits. And then it asks some obvious questions. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes, or do they gather figs from thistles? And it's one of those, duh, of course not. Even so, no good tree bears good fruit. I'm sorry, even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree will bear bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit. That's a promise. Hang on to that. But then also, if it's a bad tree, and you can tell it's bad from the fruit that you see, it can't bear good fruit. It just cannot. Every tree that doesn't bear good fruit will eventually be cut down and thrown in the fire. Therefore, by their fruits, you will know them. Now that scripture doesn't leave any room for doubt whatsoever. It plainly tells us twice, we will know whether those teaching us are speaking the truth or inside there's something rotten going on. It calls it a ravenous wolf, and you'll know by their fruits. We simply have to look for them. You can't turn away and say, you know, if you're looking away from them, you can't look at their fruit. See, they're going to be there for people to see. So the very first thing you need to do is look for, what are you going to look for? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. All those fruits are going to be evident. So you need to ask, are they or are they not? What do I see here? How am I being treated? On the other hand, do I see strife, contention, anger, ambition, dissension, heresy? I've not heard that before. Now, you should recognize, I'm quoting there from Galatians 5, where we see the fruits of the Spirit. We also see the works of the flesh listed. So the answer should become very clear. But if it's not clear to you, even after all this, once again, support. That's where support comes into play. I clearly remember a time in our church history, this has been years ago, when such a conflict did enter into the Church of God community. And at that time, there was an effort made to talk people into leaving our fellowship at that time. Leave there. Come here. Join us. As it happened, I personally became aware of an attitude that was going on that was at the core issue. And I saw in that attitude nothing but contention and jealousy and accusation and anger. And when I saw that, I said, I know this is not right. Because I saw up close and personal. And I said, this cannot be of God, because nothing that I saw was being done in an attitude of love and humility and concern and compassion. That wasn't there. And so my decision was easy. And I also recall, during this conflict, I personally received a great deal of support from my pastor at that time. And in turn, I was able to help support others who were having difficulty dealing with the issue. My point here is, don't go it alone. Seek support. God has provided us with a wonderful support network here in our local congregation. Feel free to talk with any of the deacons, deaconesses, the elders. We have a lot of elders that come through here each week. And also their wives. Talk with them about anything. I have full faith and confidence in them. And I know they'll help you. Now, I'm not saying, don't talk to Mrs. Kelly or to me. I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is that we have a large and a varied support system right here locally available in our church leadership who are serving in positions of service and positions of support. And you can count on them. And when we all work together for the edification and strengthening of each of the members, then we're edified and we grow. As I said in one of my earlier sermons, good communication is very important. It's so important in resolving any future issue that might come into our midst. Before we leave the subject of looking for good fruits, I want to go back to Matthew 7. We also need to ask whether or not we are seeing these good fruits in our own lives as well. Yes, I've talked about, do I see good fruit from the person who is teaching me or bringing forward this point or this idea? But you look here too. You look inside. Am I growing, bearing good fruit in my life personally? If we don't see that, perhaps we've identified another problem. But Matthew 7, verse 3, familiar verses. Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye? I think you've got a problem. I see this little splinter in your eye. Let me get it out. And you've got this big log protruding out of your own eye. And you're trying to reach and get, it's impossible. It's a great analogy. We have to get rid of our own log first. And then we very carefully talk to somebody else about the speck that might be in their eye. We have a responsibility to make sure that the fruit we're displaying in our personal lives is the good fruit of God's Holy Spirit as well. And we have to be very objective when looking at that. It's so easy for us to say, oh yeah, I'm doing fine, I'm great, I've got good fruit. We so easily deceive ourselves, thinking we have good fruit. But think about it very carefully I'm talking about love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Is that next to your name in the dictionary? Does that describe you? It has to. You cannot, in your life, have contentions, jealousies, wrath, selfish ambition, dissension. Can't be part of your life. That can't describe you. Can't. No place for that in your life. No place for that in our congregation. And there must not be any place for that, really, in the church. It starts right here with you and in your family. You know, it might be a good idea to talk with your family about that. Good conversation over Friday night dinner sometime. And we talk about what our lives are like personally. That brings us to sifting. Remember the words to another very familiar hymn, the battle hymn of the Republic. He has sounded forth the trumpet that shall never sound retreat. He is sifting out the hearts of men before his judgment seat. You ever stop to think about what that's saying? What those words mean? In what way is God sifting out the hearts of men? Where is his judgment seat? How's he doing that? Well, for us today, this is our day of judgment, isn't it? We are being judged. God has called us now. God has revealed his awesome plan of salvation to all of us. We are being judged according to what we do with the knowledge that we've been given. Judged according to our works. And as we live our lives as members of the Church of God, are we not before God's seat of judgment? There's another song that says, God is watching us. What's that mean? He is watching. He's evaluating us to see how we respond to the various situations that are going to come before us in our lives. In these various situations that come up, do we trust him? Do we deny him? Do we obey him? Now, the word sifting has a couple of definitions, but we're going to consider today that the word simply means to examine or to scrutinize. And I think that is what God is doing as we live our lives. He's examining us. How do we measure up? How are we doing? Are we growing? Overcoming? Do we truly serve him with all of our hearts? We're going to have to go through a sifting process. I mean, that's just part of being a Christian, because eventually God only wants those in his kingdom who will completely and totally yield to him, sacrifice to him, surrender to him their lives in complete and total obedience, no matter what. No matter what. And that's difficult sometimes when you add that no matter what. Now, we have a record of the sifting process that happened to Peter at the time of the crucifixion, Luke 22. You remember the story. Peter was saying, oh, Jesus, you know, I will always stand by you no matter what. I don't care what happens. I would never deny you. I'm here with you. And Jesus said in Luke 22:31, Simon, indeed, Satan's asked for you. You don't realize that. You don't understand that. But Satan's asked for you so that he might sift you as wheat. But Simon, Peter, I prayed for you that your faith may not fail. In other words, it's going to be tested. And then when you've returned to me, because I know you're going to go through a difficult time, when you've learned your lesson, strengthen the brethren. Help others. But he said, "Oh, that can't be true. Well, Lord, I'm ready to go with you. I'll go to prison for you. I'll die for you." No, Peter, I tell you, the rooster shall not crow this day before you will deny me three times that you even know me. And of course, you know the rest of the story. I don't often quote from Barnes' notes, but I'm going to on this one. Barnes' notes here says about the phrase that he may sift you as wheat. It says, grain was agitated or shaken in a kind of fan or a sieve. The grain remained in the fan, the chaff and the dust were thrown off. And so Christ says that Satan's desire to try Peter, that is to place trials and temptations before him for the purpose of agitating him to see whether anything of faith would remain or whether all would not be found to just be chaff after all. Now, each one of us has to go through our own trials and tests, whatever they are. We have various ones. God works with us, each one of us. God's working with each one of us in his own way to bring us to perfection. He has a plan for every single one of us. And sometimes, as God's working through that plan in our personal lives, sometimes we feel a bit agitated. You know, shook up. We've been put through the wringer washer. Some of you remember the old wringer washers, you know. And that's quite agitated. But just because you've been put through the wringer doesn't mean you're the only one that's been put through it. Others have too. It's not unique to you. 1 Peter 4:12 tells us that. 1 Peter 4:12. Beloved, I love that word. It's going to talk to you about your severe trials, and it calls you beloved. Like, don't give up on me. I do love you. Don't think it's strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you. And what do? We think it's strange. Don't do that. Don't think it's strange to you, because it's as if some strange thing happened to you. But when you have your trial, rejoice. You're partaking of Christ's sufferings. Did he suffer? Yeah, we're sharing in that. That when his glory is revealed, now what's his glory revealed? What's that going to be like? You ever go back to Revelation 4 and read about the blazing Jesus Christ, you know, the shining as the sun and all that power and the glory of the throne of God. And we're co-heirs. We inherit what he inherits. When his glory is revealed, when will it be revealed? At the sound of the seventh trumpet. We're going to celebrate that in a couple days. And we'll talk about the glory of God. When that glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. Why? Because you're going to rise up there too and be right there with him, shining as the sun. You talk about exceeding joy? Your trials today, do they compare? No. There's no comparison. Now, what does all that have to do with dealing with future conflict or possible splits in the church? Has the church been put through a period of trial and testing as a whole over the years? Have we or have we not? If we answer that yes, then could we not say that the church has also been agitated, sifted? What's God looking for as this shaking is going on? What's he looking for? Why is that going on? I want to go back and review the most famous example of shaking or sifting down that I could think of in the Bible, and that's back in Judges 7. You'll recognize that as the account of Gideon. I think it's important that we read this. Judges chapter 7. I could have said to you, we're going to look at the story of Jerubbaal. And you'd have said, I don't recognize that story. What's that? Gideon's other name. All these guys had different names. Then Gideon and all the people who were with him rose early and camped beside the wall of Herod, so that the camp of the Midianites was on the north side of them by the hill of Morah in the valley. The Lord said to Gideon, the people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, my own hand has saved me. Now therefore, proclaim in the hearing of the people, saying, whoever is fearful and afraid, let him depart, turn around at once and go back to Mount Gilead. 22,000 people did so, return. Now we have 10,000. And the Lord said to Gideon, that's still too many. Bring them down to the water. I'll test them for you there. Then it will be that whom I say to you, this one shall go with you, and the same shall go with you, and whom I say, this one shall not go with you, well, then he won't go. So he brought the people down to the water. And the Lord said to Gideon, everyone who laps from the water with his tongue like a dog, you shall set apart by himself. Whoever gets down on his knees to drink, set those apart. Well, the number of those who lapped, putting their hands to their mouth, was 300. All the rest of the people got down on their knees to drink water. And so the Lord said to Gideon, that's the ones. By the 300 who have lapped, I will save you and deliver the Midianites into your hand. Everybody else can go home. Why is that? God used that 300, a small band of men, to defeat the army of the Midianites. Why? Why such a small number? Why didn't he just go ahead and let them use the 10,000 or the 30,000? Same purpose would have been accomplished, wouldn't it? The Midianites would have been defeated. Why 300? Well, it has to do with humility. It has to do with total reliance on God to accomplish His purpose, not by your hand, but by His hand. Notice we read that the sifting process happened, lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, my own hand has saved me. You see, without God's direct intervention, the victory would have been totally impossible when you had it down to 300 men. It probably was impossible with 30,000 men. 300. It's the same with us today. The church of God is not going to accomplish the work of God and our purpose by our own hand. We're not going to do it. We can't. We are completely helpless to do such a great work as preach the gospel of the kingdom of God to the world as a witness and prepare a people. We're completely helpless to adequately do all that. Prepare a people for the kingdom of God? Yeah, right. We're going to do that. Do we ever think, oh, if we only have more people here, we're so small, if we only have more people, then we could accomplish such a great work? Well, I clearly think that God has showed us that even with a flagship magazine at one time with a subscription of over 7 million readers, with the number one religious broadcast on radio, we were still an insignificant speck when it came down to finishing the job that was set before us. We didn't do a whole lot in preaching the gospel to the entire world, preparing a people. Yes, we had church membership of somewhere around 180,000 at one time. Where are they all now? Were all of those people ready to begin administering God's government on this earth as co-heirs with Jesus Christ? Were they all ready? Had they been prepared? By their fruit, you shall know them, right? You see, God was doing some agitating. We have to be humbled before God. Today, we are so small, so tiny in numbers. We have such limited resources available. Do we think that of and by ourselves we're going to preach the gospel to the world? Why, we've got a website now. It's growing. See, I don't think so. Could it be that we're sifted down like Gideon's army, and now we're simply waiting on God to do what He did for that small army? Verse 19. We're back in Judges still, 7. The story of Gideon. So Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outpost of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, just as they had posted the watch. And they blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers that were in their hands. Then the three companies, that's 300 now total, blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers. They held the torches in their left hand and the trumpets in their right hand for blowing the trumpet. And they cried out, "The sword of the Lord and Gideon!" And every man stood in his place all around the camp, and the whole army ran and cried out and fled. The whole army, the Midianites, ran and fled. The 300 blew the trumpets. The Lord set every man's sword against his companion throughout the whole camp, and the army fled. Is God about to tell us to blow the trumpets? Beast of trumpets coming up soon. What type of miracles might lie just ahead of us? It has to do with humility. It has to do with total reliance on God. And I hope that through what we've been through, that we've been humbled. I hope we see how God has worked so directly in our lives. I hope we see that we're nothing except a lump of clay in the hands of a master potter. We have been humbled, And when we've been truly humbled, when we turn everything over to God in complete surrender to Him, then God says, okay, now I can work with you who have a humble heart, who totally depend on me for everything. Now I have something I can work with. Stand still and see the glory of the Lord. And so God is sifting out the hearts of men before His judgment seat. Hearts. Do we have that humble, contrite heart? Do we have the heart that says, show me your ways, O Lord? Do we have that humble, teachable heart of a little child? Do we cry out to God, keep us on that straight and narrow path, that path that leads to life? See, unless you do that, unless you have that total dependence and reliance on God, you know, one way or another, you're going to be agitated. You might not pass through. There's an attitude that God says that He hates, and we can never have this as part of our lives. In Proverbs 8, verse 13, I just have the one verse here. Proverbs 8, 13, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverse mouth I hate. We have to get rid of that attitude in our lives. Isaiah 13:11, similar verses. Isaiah 13:11, I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will stop the arrogance of the proud. I will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. That attitude will be driven out of us one way or another. God will not bring that satanic attitude into His kingdom. That attitude of vanity, of pride and arrogance will be sifted out among the people of God. That attitude will not remain in the church of God. That's why when issues and conflict come along at some point in the future, we simply cannot bury our head in the sand and refuse to look at what's happening, because issues and things and problems will come. God has allowed something to enter among us, and God says, now you discern. Now you look into the matter. Now you look for fruit. Would we dare say, I don't have to look. I already know. Could any of us possibly be so vain or be so arrogant to think that, well, oh, it's been revealed to me. I know I have special knowledge revealed from God. Oh, the rest of the church, you just don't understand it yet. One day you will. No. I hope we never do that. If we do, I believe an attitude like that will be sifted out. Isaiah 66, verse 2. To this one will I look, on him who is of a poor and a contrite heart, and one who trembles at my word, who looks into the word of God, who rightly divides the word of God. Isaiah 57:15. For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I will dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and a humble spirit. I will revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. See the attitude God's looking for? And in David's repentance prayer, Psalm 51, verse 17, what's the sacrifices of God? It tells us, are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart you will not despise. I hope those verses mean something to us. God's very serious about attitude issues. And I hope that even perhaps today we would go home and pray this prayer that's found in Jeremiah 10 and verse 23. Jeremiah 10 and verse 23. On our knees before God, O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man. It is not in me, Father, who walks. It's not in me to direct my own steps. Yes, I'm walking, but I don't know where to go. I don't know the way. Oh, Lord, correct me with your justice, not in your anger, lest you bring me to nothing. God loves us. That's the attitude He wants. That's the attitude we have to have as we serve God. We are absolutely nothing. We are totally dependent on Him to lead us and to guide us, because we're the little children. Our little children are so dependent on us. So are we dependent on our Father. And the church is our mother. We're surrounded by our family. We have our brothers and sisters here, and we can depend on them for support as we are all sifted. When the time of sifting is going on, that's also the time that we need to be close to our shepherd. Our third part of the sermon today in how to deal with any future conflicts or any future split that might still come. And I think each of us should ask, what kind of a relationship have I established with my shepherd? Have we learned to trust our shepherd or not? There's a very good sermon online about restoring trust in the church. I might recommend you listen to that, but we're going to talk about it a bit today. I've spoken and written about reasons to call your pastor. Remember the sermon I did about that? I wrote about it in the blog again. Do we do that? Too often, I think not. But with that in mind, I want to say this to each one of you. I don't always have the answers to every question that you have. But I do have a listening ear. And I have a listening heart. An understanding heart. And I'll always do everything I can with the ability that God gives to me to help you. The Proverbs tell us that in the multitude of counselors, there's safety. And I hope we do that. I can think of no other time when a scripture like that would apply than when there's a crisis situation going on in the church. Get some counsel. I know it takes time to establish a trust relationship with your pastor. You have to see the evidence that the pastor has earned your trust. I've been here over 5 years now. I hope you're coming to see that in me. You see, that's the kind of relationship I wanted to have with all of my previous pastors. If I felt I couldn't trust my pastor, then I would ask, what am I doing sitting in his congregation? That's the kind of relationship I have today with the men who I consider to be my pastors. Those are the men that I sought counsel from years ago, when I began seeing difficulty in the church, in the various times that we've had the difficulties. I knew something wasn't right. I went to them privately because I trusted them, and I asked questions. And I would hope today that each of you could do the same thing with me, or with any of our elders for that matter. In Proverbs chapter 5, when Solomon was writing to his son about the danger of harlots and adultery, he wrote the following that I think applies very well in what we're talking about right now. Proverbs chapter 5 and verse 12, where Solomon says, I hated instruction. How I have hated it, and how my heart despised correction. I have not obeyed the voice of my teachers. I have not inclined my ear to those who instructed me. I was on the verge of total ruin in the midst of the assembly, in the congregation. I was in danger in the church, you might say. I wasn't paying attention to those who were instructing me. I wasn't rightly dividing the word. I wasn't looking for fruit. You see, the information here in the Proverbs seems to be timeless. We actually seen this happen in the church today. So many people simply deciding for themselves what to do, not sought advice, not sought wise counsel, and just depart and go your various ways. But God's clear instruction here is that we should humbly seek instruction and correction, that we should listen to the voice of our teachers, the voice of our teachers who obviously have the fruit of God's Holy Spirit in their lives, the voice of our teachers who speak according to this word, where we see light. Hebrews 13. I want us to look at this passage. Hebrews 13 and verse 17. Hebrews 13, 17. Obey those who have the rule over you. Be submissive. And I'm going to stop and walk off because that's the sermon. That's the point I wanted to get across. Yeah, well, obey me and be submissive to me, right? That's not the point I want to focus on. Let's read further. That's not it at all. I don't want to ever be thought of a pastor who rules over you and demands, oh, you submit to my authority. You see, you're supposed to do that because you love your shepherd and trust your shepherd, and you willingly do that because of the office that the pastor represents. No, let's continue and notice the responsibility of the shepherd or the pastor. Obey those who have the rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account, and let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable to you. They watch out for your souls. That is a tremendous responsibility. And we're going to speak a little frankly here. I never, ever thought that I would be a church pastor. Last thing I expected. Throughout my life, personally, I simply tried to live a Christ-like life to the best of my ability. I simply tried to serve the church in whatever way that I could. I loved the church. Church was my life. One day, I was given the opportunity to serve in the church as a deacon. Didn't ever want to do that either. Didn't seek it. Later on, I never sought being ordained as an elder. But they did it. I most certainly never sought becoming a church pastor. I would have run from that as fast as I could. But I read the story of Jonah one day. And Paul says in 1 Timothy 1, verse 12, I thank Christ our Lord who has enabled me in that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. That was 1 Timothy 1, 12. Putting me here. That's what happened to me. God put me in this job, and I know, underlined, I know it is God who has enabled me to do this. I could not do this on my own. My responsibility, then, as that shepherd, as that pastor, is to watch out for you. My responsibility is to protect you. Now, let's look at what a shepherd in that role must not do. In Ezekiel 34, we see a rebuke that God gives to the shepherds in Israel when they didn't do their job. Ezekiel 34, we'll start in verse 1. The word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel and say to them, Thus says the Lord God to the shepherds, Woe to the shepherds of Israel who feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flock? You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with wool. You slaughter the fatlings, but you don't feed the flock. The weak you haven't strengthened, nor have you healed those who were sick, nor bound up the broken, nor brought back what was driven away. You haven't sought what was lost. But with force and cruelty you ruled over them, and so they were scattered because there was no shepherd. For they became food for all the beasts of the field when they were scattered. My sheep wandered through all the mountains and on every high hill. Yes, my flock was scattered over the whole face of the earth. No one was seeking for them. Nobody was searching for them. And then God says, because you didn't care for the flock that was entrusted to you, here's what I'm going to do. Verse 10, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my flock at their hand. You see, I read that with a little chill going up and down my spine. I don't want that to happen to me. So I am going to be the shepherd that God expects for me to be. I am going to feed you with spiritual meat. I am going to strengthen you when you're weak. I'm going to anoint you and pray for you when you're sick. And I'm going to ask God to heal you. I'm going to sit and talk with you when you're broken. I'm going to inquire after you when you are not here. I'm going to listen to your problems and concerns, your issues and your questions, if you'll allow me to. because I don't go where I'm not asked to come into, where I'm not invited. And that's the role of a shepherd, and that's the role I intend to fulfill. We're going to close by looking at Matthew 24. Right before the Great Tribulation, we have some tough days ahead, and we better be together. Matthew 24, verse 9. They will deliver you up to tribulation. They'll kill you. You will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended, and they'll betray one another and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And lawlessness will abound, and the love of many is going to grow cold. Now that's going to happen. But it doesn't have to happen to any single one of us here today. None of us have to be the ones that would offend a brother or betray a brother or become offended. None of us here need to have our love wax cold. Will we heed the warning? So the answer to your question, yes, sadly we know there will be another crisis in the church someday. I don't know when. I don't know how. It may not come until the time we just talked about, the final end time. But I do know it will originate from Satan the devil, who is out to destroy you and out to destroy all of us, this church. You have to have God's armor on. You have to be on your guard against the wiles, the tricks, the snares of the devil. You have to know what his tactics are, because you've seen him in the past. He's going to use them over and over again because they work. But as we conclude, I want you to know and understand this. There's absolutely no reason why every single one of us should not successfully make it through any future crisis that might come. Every single one of us. What should we do as church members when and if we are attacked in the future? What should we do? Well, we circle the wagons, don't we? Remember the old wagon train in the old West? We fight the enemy on a united front, because we are speaking with one voice, one mind, one heart. That's why we talk about becoming that way so much. It's so vitally important. So that during the calm times, like today, we can study. We can work diligently to make sure we are of one mind. Then we'll be of one mind during any attack that might come, that might try to destroy that unity that we have. During any crisis, we seek support from one another. We lean on one another. We seek wise counsel. We pray for spiritual discernment. Right now, today, while we're at a relative level of peace and calm, we need to make every effort to get to know one another better. That we really know each other, that we love one another with a pure heart fervently, that we have one another's back. Let's resolve any issues we have, whether personal or doctrinal. Do not let such issues grow into major issues for you. We have to be of one mind. We have to be of one spirit. That is not optional. That's a command from Almighty God. Strengthen your relationships in the church with one another. Loving one another with a pure heart. What's keeping us from doing that? Build a strong relationship with your local shepherd. Spend time with your elders and with your pastor. Ask them to visit you. Ask them to help you on your spiritual journey. That's how we're going to survive any attacks that come in the future. That's how we will come through any sifting that God may yet do. And brethren, that's how God's true church, victorious, will be the church at rest.